Today, a question. Of all the things God has done, what convinces you most of how much He loves you?
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
So we're covering a psalm today, Psalm 44. And by the time we get to the end of the discussion today, we will grasp the significance of the answer to that question. So there, I mean, people give all kinds of answers to this question: the grace of God, the redemption of God, the forgiveness of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, you know, some event that transpired in my life, you know, whatever it is. And very often we overlook really the strongest evidence of how much He loves us. We grasp it in some ways. Well, He sent His Son. But He didn't just send His Son. It's not just that He offered a sacrifice. It is in a statement that we sort of neglect from the other psalms, and I mentioned these in the last couple of psalms that we've talked about in these episodes, in Psalms 42 and 43, He raises this issue and looking at these from a messianic perspective in Psalms 42 and 43, we understand the Messiah to be saying repeatedly through the Psalms what He says that one time that gets quoted in the New Testament by Jesus on the cross that we recognize in Psalm 22, "Why have you forsaken me?" We realize in Psalms 42 and 43 and a bunch of other places in the Psalms that the Messiah is constantly saying to God, "Why are you forgetting us? Why are you rejecting us?" So the question, "Why have you forsaken us?" is not a one-off. It's not a mistake. It's not a quirk. It's not a moment of crisis because of the miracle of the incarnation and the confrontation of sin on the cross and so on. It's not one-off like that. It is the most obvious evidence of how much God loves us that He forsook His own Son in order to redeem us. It is an automatic. I mean, if that once that happens, what else could be as great an indication of how deep His love for us must be? This is how we understand how much God must love us, because of what Jesus faced in the things that would cause Jesus to say, "Why have you forsaken me? Why have you rejected me? Why have you forgotten me?" in the language of the other Psalms. And so in this Psalm, we're going to see that understanding of God rejecting His own Son, rejecting His own chosen one. We're going to see the inverse of that, or the converse of that, in how it applies to us in the nature of this psalm. So Psalm 44 has a lot of phrases in it that I think you'll recognize, but instead of reading through the whole psalm at once, we'll just take it a piece at a time so that we only have to go through it one time. And it would be a delight to go through it more than one time. Not to imply we have to go through it more than one time, but we only have so much time. So we'll maximize our use of the time by going through it one piece at a time. So we're starting off Psalm 44. Again, we're in the second book of the Psalms. These open with these songs that are written by the sons of Korah, the ones who led the worship in the temple and who were guiding Israel in their corporate worship. So these are written. And again, David's Psalms are written the same way, but there's something distinctive about these. They are written in an artistic style, and it seems evident in reading them, as a person who's reading it a couple of millennia later, or more than that, three millennia later, It does seem obvious that these are written with a heavier emphasis on the metaphors that are presented and on the, highly stylized. So anyway, in these corporate psalms, again, to the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah, how the superscript goes, we begin in verse 1. And we'll start with verses 1 through 3. And we're going to take, there are five sections in this psalm. And we're going to, the first three sections are not surprising. What surprises us is what begins in the fourth section. So let's take a fairly pedantic journey through the first three sections. And again, it's not like there's no value to it, but when I say pedantic, I mean it negatively, because we often read the Psalms in this sort of shallow way. Oh, what a pleasant devotional, about praising God. I've said that before. These sort of fit that category. They're predictable in what they say. But they shouldn't be, because where it goes in the fourth section sort of undermines everything we think is happening in the first three. So here's how it goes. The first section, verses 1 through 3. And this is just a description of Yahweh as Israel's deliverer, God as Israel's deliverer. Oh God, we have heard with our ears. You see, you recognize this? So we're thinking of the past. You were Israel's deliverer. Oh God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You, with your own hand, drove out the nations, but them, our fathers, you planted. You afflicted the peoples, the nations, but them, your people, you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arms save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face. And then the very end of this section, because you delighted in them. So this rehearsal of their history, that they would say, we know the testimony of the past as evidence that you were Israel's Savior. You were Israel's deliverer. And that term in verse 3, nor did their own arms save them, is the term that becomes the name of Jesus and that is this constant refrain of deliverance or salvation. So each time that comes up in this psalm, it's pointing in that same direction. You are our deliverer. You were Israel's deliverer. You were the deliverer of our fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and everyone coming down from there. You've been their deliverer. We know the stories. We know the testimonies. We know that it's true. Each of these, now that's the first section, simple as it can possibly be. And it's the same way we point back and say, oh, I know how you transformed the life of my father. I know the testimony of what you did in the first great awakening, or I know how you brought about transformation in this society or that society over time. We know the legitimate testimony of the resurrection by what we have seen historically transpire because of the resurrection. So all of that would just match what's going on here. The structure that this first section has is followed explicitly in the next two sections as well. So let me just point it out to you. First, there is the statement just about this testimony. Oh God, we heard with our ears that of the miracles you did for them, right? So it's an accrediting God with being the one who is the deliverer for someone. And so it's for our fathers in verse 1. And then the section that follows that is saying, and you did this by driving out the nations. It's winning battles, so it's chasing people away and empowering us. So you drove out the nations, but you planted our fathers. You afflicted the nations, but you set our fathers free. So it's the contrast between what's happening in something like battles or conquests or something like that in the second part. The third part of each of these sections is an acknowledgement that all of that happened purely because of the power of God. Nothing that we did earned this. So not by their own sword did they win the land, nor by their own arm were they saved, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face. And then the conclusion is, and this is why you did it, because you delighted in them. So each section has that. So you are our father, and we know this because you drove out the enemies, and we realize you did that by your power, not ours, and that it was just because you delighted in them. So now he takes that same structure, the psalmist, the sons of Korah, when they put this psalm together, they take that same structure and they apply it to the present. So that was the past, verses 1 through 3. Now in verses 4 through 8, we're going to get the same thing. You're our deliverer. So you were Israel's deliverer. You're our, and we're the current Israel in this psalm. You're our deliverer. So verse 4, you are my king, O God, ordain salvation for Jacob. So we heard with our ears in verse 1 what you did for our fathers in the days of old. So in verse 4, it's you're my king, O God, so ordain salvation for Jacob. Now, Israel, now. And then the next section, remember, would be, well, you drove out the nations and you afflicted the peoples, but you delivered your own people. So in verse 5, in the second section it is, through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. So in the conflict with other nations, we win. You know, this is our evidence that you are blessing us. In verse 6, just like in verse 3, it began with not by their own sword, nor by their own arm. So in verse 6, that's what we're going to hear. Not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. So he's following exactly the same structure. In verse 7, he goes on with it. But you have saved us from our foes. You have put to shame those who hate us. Exactly the same structure to make the same point, to say everything we said about our deliverer in the past, we now say about our deliverer in the present. So you were Israel's deliverer. You are Israel's deliverer in this second section. And remember, the last part was the psalmist acknowledging that it was just because God delighted in them, for you delighted in Israel. In the last section now, because it's happening in this moment, we're returning that delight to God. So in verse 8, it is, in God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. And then that's the end of the section. We could end the psalm there and just have this nice little thing that says, God, you were the deliverer of Israel in the past, and you're our deliverer. You've chased their enemies away, you chase our enemies away, and you do it by your might in both cases. You did it because you delighted in us. You've done it for us, so we delight in you. Really easy psalm, and you're done. But it's not the end. That's just the beginning. But before we leave the second section, I need to mention one other little thing for later in the psalm. In verse 8, at the end of this second section, it says, when we're returning the delight to God, you know, you delighted in them, God, in verse 3, but now we're boasting in God continually. That word, continually, is actually the phrase all day long, all the day long. And I'm mentioning that only because it comes up again later in the psalm. And it's an important idea because right now in God we have boasted all day long. And that's when we're remembering that he's our deliverer. That's great. Later in the psalm, in probably the most famous verse in the psalm, because it's what's quoted in the New Testament, there's another statement about what's happening all day long. And it's not nearly as good as us boasting in God. But when we get there, you'll see it's a huge turn that's happened in the psalm by the time we arrive there. So that's down in verse 22, if you want to take a peek ahead to see what I'm talking about. Anyway, you get the idea. In the first two sections, super simple, you were Israel's deliverer. Now you are our deliverer. Starting in verse 9, now we're going to go a little longer in this section, 9 through 16. The idea is something's wrong. And again, this is not a surprise. This could fit any of our traditional conceptions of the Psalms because we can explain it in a simple way. But it is a disruption. It's a disruption that says, you were Israel's deliverer, you are our deliverer, but you're not delivering us. Something's wrong. So in verse 9, but you have rejected us and disgraced us. And again, he follows exactly the same structure. So the opening of those other lines is, you are our king. The opening of this one is, you have rejected us and disgraced us. And by the way, you can already hear how it's mimicking that language, mimicking the idea. You know, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forgotten us? Why have you rejected us? And in this case, it is, but you have rejected us and disgraced us. And then he's following that structure. So in the previous two sections, it was, you went out with our armies, you pushed down our foes, so on. Here, you have not gone out with our armies. That's the end of verse 9. in verse 10 instead of in verse 5, through you, we push down our foes. In verse 10, it is, you have made us turn back from the foe. And those who hate us have gotten the spoil. They've taken the things that we thought belonged to us. And then where we should be saying, it wasn't by our own strength, we don't trust in our own bow. Instead, now it is, you have made us like sheep for the slaughter. You've scattered us among the nations. Instead of it being by the might of his arm, he's taken his strength and turned it against us. You made us sheep for the slaughter. You scattered us among the nations. In fact, you sold your people for next to nothing. You could have sold us at least for a profit, at least gotten something from it. But you've sold us for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You put us on the block and gave us away. You have turned away from us instead of defending us. And so now, instead of God delighting in his people or his people boasting in God, it's the neighbors and the enemies who are taunting us and making, and I'm talking about Israel when I say us, and making us a byword among the nations. In other words, they make us their joke. So in verse 13, you have made us a taunt of our neighbors. So now there's no praise and no delight going on. It is a taunting of us. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those who are around us. You've made us a byword, a joke among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples all day long. This is the first time it shows up again in verse 15, where we have that phrase for continually, back up in verse 8, in God we boasted continually. What's happening now? All day long, continually, my disgrace is before me. And shame, not praise, not boasting, shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter, at the sound of the reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. At this point, you know, we're not completely knocked off of our game in our desire to read this psalm in a very comfortable and traditional way, because we can hear the psalmist saying, and I get it, must be my fault. You know, something's gone wrong here. And so I'm going to introduce a sort of parallel narrative for all the things that happen in this psalm now. And you may question why I introduce it in terms of the overall narrative. But this part of the narrative you will see as parallel. So just hang with me on this part, and then you'll see why it expands into the rest of the psalm as we go through the rest of the psalm. But on this one part, when you can't miss this, our neighbors are taunting us. There's one story that immediately comes to mind when your neighbors are the ones who are coming around and taunting you. And so here in verse 13 and following in Psalm 44, we're just begged to consider Job's friends coming to taunt him when all of the things that used to be good for him are not so good now. So what do you think of your God now? He seems to have turned his back on you. And let me just give you the examples of the taunting that's going on here, what I mean by that. Eliphaz, remember, he has three big friends who are the ones who show up all the time, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. And when Eliphaz shows up, he says, remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright ever cut off? So after Job is facing all of his crisis and everything's gone wrong with him, his friends are the ones who show up and say, well, it's your own fault. I mean, you know it's your own fault. God never punishes people who don't deserve to be punished. So if things are going wrong for you, you should just stop bellyaching about it and figure out what you did wrong. And whatever that was, if you didn't do it, God wouldn't be doing this to you. So make it right, and all this bad stuff will stop happening. And so Eliphaz says, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright ever cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. This is the friend that shows up to Job to taunt him with his own wickedness, as his friend sees it, to blame him for the things that are happening to him. Bildad does the same thing. Bildad the Shue. So Job gives an answer to Eliphaz later on in chapter 8. That was, by the way, in Job 4. By the time you get to Job 8, it's Bildad who steps in to offer the critique of Job. Must be your own fault somehow. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, how long are you going to say these things when Job is saying, it's not me though. This is not it. And it's such a grief. I just wish it weren't happening and so on. Bildad says, how long will you say these things in the words of your mouth be a great wind, empty voice? Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. How do you like that kind of, not just comfort, taunting? If your children have all died, and the man stands there looking at you in the face in your suffering and says to you, hey, if your kids sinned, then God gave them what they deserved. Why are you crying over it? That is not only poor comfort, that's taunting. This is what Job gets from his friend. Zophar puts it this way. This comes up in Job chapter 11 again. Job gives an answer. Zophar then defends again and says, should a multitude of words go unanswered? Job, you're speaking as if you ought to be heard. And a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men? And when you mock, is no one going to shame you? Because you say, this is what Zophar says to Job, you say, my doctrine is pure and I'm clean in God's eyes. But oh, that God would speak, Zophar says. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, because he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. To a man whose children have all been killed, and he is lying there in misery in his own body, and he says to them, Zophar says to him, I guarantee you deserve worse than what you're getting right now. He's being taunted by his enemies because for all the world, it looks like, and honestly, I'll point this out in a minute, if you read it earlier in Job, it looks like it really happened. For all the world, it looks like God has forsaken him. It looks like God has rejected him. And in some ways, it's hard to say he hasn't, right? And so Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, they say, must be your fault. That must be what's going on. Well, now I want to back up for a second and just say, how did we make sense? I didn't even tell you. But I mean, how do we automatically make sense of what's going on in Israel when they say, you know, in the past, God, you were our deliverer, and you're our deliverer now. You have gone out with our armies, and we have defeated our enemies. And then you get to verse 9, and he says, but you have rejected us and disgraced us. Don't you immediately, doesn't your mind do what I think all of us do? Doesn't your mind immediately say, well, of course, but I mean, you weren't obedient. You know, you didn't do everything you were supposed to do. You didn't keep the Sabbaths of the land. You didn't observe Jubilee the way you were supposed to. You didn't offer the sacrifices as you were supposed to. And there were just so many acts of corruption. You built altars where you shouldn't have and so on. And so you deserved it, you people, you Israelites. You deserved for God to turn his back on you because you weren't perfect. Well, and if that were the case, it's easy. Then we just look at the story and we go, yeah, it's true that God scattered them to the winds. He put them out in a variety of dispersions where they had to live in other parts of the world under other authorities. And they were, you know, dispersed from Israel, from the land of Israel. But it was because they were disobedient. God told them their acts of disobedience. We know all of that's true. So we can just credit it to that and be done with it, right? Not in this psalm. This psalm does not allow us to go there. The very next statements make clear that none of this has to do with something Israel deserved, and I'm putting air quotes up. Again, I wish you could see air quotes on the air, you know, or in these episodes, but whatever. You know, it's their fault. You know, they've committed these sins. They're guilty. In truth, the passage makes it crystal clear that they are innocent. It is not their fault. You can say, well, that's absurd. Everybody's guilty. So let's read the story, see how it goes. In the psalm, Psalm 44, starting in verse 17, this is the fourth section of the psalm. And in this psalm, all they do is make the claim that they are keeping the covenant. And again, this is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we have this scripture, and it's intentional, and it's carried into the New Testament to make the application to believers in the New Testament so that the lesson of this psalm, including these statements, actually does apply. So work with me to stay in here. In verse 17, starting in verse 17, you have Israel responding to all of this to say, but we're keeping our part of the covenant. So what they say to the Lord is, you are our God. Historically, we established the covenant with our fathers and kept it and showed your faithfulness. And now you're our God. You've demonstrated that and the victories that you've won for us, and we're grateful for that, and we give you praise for it. But for some reason, you're not keeping the covenant right now. You're not going out to war with us, and you've turned us over to our enemies, and you're not even getting anything for it. If you turned us over to our enemies and then we saw them build a great altar to Yahweh and worship you, we would understand that you had told them you would favor them over us if they would worship you. Okay, a high price, but we get it. But you didn't even do that. They're still worshiping false gods. You got nothing for it. Why would you do this? And then their next statement is, you're not keeping your covenant with us, but we are. We're keeping our covenant. And you can say, oh, my soul, they need to be struck down. It made it into scripture. Here it is. So hang with me. Verse 17. We always try to explain things away. One of the main things I would say to all of us is stop explaining things away and get that often the most uncomfortable part of a passage, the things that are most difficult for us to understand, are the most important part of that passage. And sometimes they are the most important part of the faith that we're supposed to have. So we are keeping, this is what they're saying in verse 17, we are keeping the covenant. And remember, the covenant includes the sacrifices. Yeah, we sinned, but then we came and we offered the sacrifices. Yes, we failed, but then we repented and we came back to you. So they said this is how they word it in verse 17. All this has come upon us. You've chased us off into the nations and so on. Though we have not forgotten you and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals, and you have covered us with the shadow of death. And we would understand it. I'm starting in verse 20, it would paraphrase this way. We would understand this if we spread out our hands to a foreign God. We would understand it because we know you know everything about us. If we had forgotten, now I'm quoting, the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, we know that you would know it in verse 21. Would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. But it's not because we spread out our hands to a foreign God. It's not because we've been untrue to the covenant. Indeed, and this is what we're begging to understand, God, in verse 22. It is for your sake that we are being killed all day long. That's verse 22. That's the phrase that makes it into the New Testament for us. I'll quote it for you in a moment. You know it from Romans 8. It's not because we were false. It's not because we haven't kept the covenant. It's precisely because of your sake that we're being put to death continually, all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, again, I know we want to pull back from this and we want to go, well, they just don't, they're pretending they're self-righteous or something. These psalms, we're supposed to understand coming from the words of God's own son. That's what Israel is. They are God's son. That's how he describes them. Remember in the episode in Egypt when God is speaking to Moses and he's sending him down to Egypt and he says, you go to Pharaoh and you tell him to release my son. Let my son go. Let my only son go. Let him go into the wilderness and offer sacrifices for me and so on. That's how they're described. And if you don't, I'm going to take your firstborn son. Israel is this person, and the Messiah obviously is this person in Christ. We're supposed to hear this as what Christ would say. And what is Jesus saying on the cross if he's not saying, I have not sinned, and yet I'm bearing these sins. Why are you turning away from me? Why? I've kept my covenant with you. Why have you forsaken me? And so they say the same words. All this has come upon us, but we've not forgotten you. You've forgotten us. We've not turned away from you. And what would Job say? How would Job respond other than that? And so this is how Job is described. Job in chapter 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, who feared God and turned away from evil. You can qualify it all you want, but it says what it says. And so I'm taking it just like it says it. In this story, we're supposed to understand there is no blame on Job's part. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 8, when God, you know, when the sons of men are sons of God are coming in before the throne and so on, and God says, the Lord says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? He's unique. A blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Don't get me wrong. I don't believe there are any sinless people in the world. Jesus is the only one who was ever that. But being blameless in the covenant takes into consideration sinning, but offering sacrifices, being in the covenant and caring about the covenant, and Job does. And so he is in this situation, blameless, upright, and God says from his throne, he is a blameless and upright man, fears me and turns away from evil. At the end of chapter 1, at the very end of chapter 1, after he's already lost everything and his wife is telling him he should curse God and die, you know what we learn about Job? That in all of these things that Job does, you know, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, all those statements. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. There's no sin in what Job says in chapter 1. When you get to chapter 2, the Lord says to Satan, hey, let's start over again, because I've already gone through one iteration of misery for this guy. And so he says to Satan, where did you come from, Satan? Like, you know, that's sort of like saying, oh, how'd that hand go for you, Satan? Did you see any weakness in him or whatever? So where have you come from? And Satan answered the Lord and said, well, I was going to and fro on the earth, walking down to it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there's still none like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Just to remind you, Satan, this is the second iteration of the story. In all of this, God is pointing out that Job is blameless in the situation. And it is because Job belongs to God, it is for God's sake that Job is facing these horrendous griefs that he's going through. I mean, it is a perfect reflection of what we're reading in Psalm 44. Yet we have kept your covenant. We've not worshiped foreign gods. And yet for your sake, we're being killed all day long. And the Lord would be saying to Satan, have you seen my people Israel? Who are blameless? Have you seen my people Israel? Who've done nothing. And they're still being faithful to me. We read Job as if it is one incident, one time that it happened. And I mentioned this in the other Psalms, Psalms 42 and 43, where this idea begins to really come out and become obvious, too obvious to ignore. Job is not a mistake. It's not one off. Job is this perfect reflection of what we're talking about happening in Psalm 44. And so when this comes forth, and by the way, in Job 2, verse 10, after the next iteration of misery, and he says to his wife, you speak like one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all of this, he says again, Job did not sin with his lips. He maintains his integrity. So, you know, by the time this comes into the New Testament, and we're not done with the Psalm, there's one more section. The fifth section is the most important one. Obviously, I mean, the most important in terms of us finally coming to a resolution on it. When we bring this into the New Testament in Romans 8, it's so important that Paul is speaking to people who suffer in ways that we don't think about. You know, we just don't live in a context where we have that much that we're giving up or sacrificing. We're not willing to do it. And because we're so satisfied in this world, We almost generate misery, you know, by creating misery over things that are not that huge a sacrifice or a loss. They still feel like it, and they still, because they feel like it, are in some ways. you know, we don't get that when Paul is writing Romans 8, he's not writing to someone about whose favorite show has been canceled. He's writing to people about whose families are being murdered in front of their eyes. He's writing about people whose pastor is being taken up by the authorities and decapitated in front of them. These are people they loved and cared about, and now they face the same threat. Either renounce Christ or you're going to lose your life. And he says to them, what shall we say to these things? This is in Romans 8. What shall we say to these things? This is what we say. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, this is like carrying Psalm 44 into it already. He's not quoting it, but the echo is profound. You've been our God historically. You've gone out and defeated our foes. Who can fight against us? We didn't do this in our own strength, but your mighty arm has gone to the battle for us. If God is for us, who can be against us, Paul says in Romans 8:31. And then he says, and in fact, how could we know how deep his love for us is? Beyond this, in verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, and I'll change the words here just to be emphatic, but rejected him for us. How will he not also with his own son, whom he gave to us, graciously give us all things? How do we know how deeply God loves us? We're already into this part of the idea by the time we get to this verse in Romans 8, verse 32. He who didn't spare his own son, but gave him for us all. You know, the conclusion of that just can't be avoided. I mean, this is the ultimate sign of how deeply God loves us. That when we were his enemies, he rejected his son on our behalf. This doesn't mean he stopped loving his son. It doesn't mean his son's role wasn't fulfilled. But he rejected his son. Why have you forsaken me? That's the line that Jesus gives. In those statements, he says, how could there be a deeper expression of how much God must love us than that he rejected his own son on our behalf? Verse 33, then who's going to bring any charge against God's elect? Do I have any doubt that God will continue to love me? Look what he did when it cost his own son everything. It is God who justifies. I mean, who's going to condemn me? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, though, who was raised, who proved that God does keep his covenant even when the people of the covenant are suffering. Christ, when he suffered, still rose. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed now still intercedes for us. Who's going to separate us from that kind of love? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or, and these are things we read them metaphorically, you know, tribulation. Oh, I had a really hard time at work today. And that can be important. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to pretend that there's no suffering in our lives. That's not true. And some of it's very severe. But these are not metaphors. These are things they faced. Paul faced these literally in narratives we have in the New Testament. The people of the New Testament were facing not only trouble and distress, but literal persecution and famine and nakedness and dangers and the sword. They faced those things. And he says, can any of those things, though, separate us from Christ? I mean, because it was in Christ that God proved how much he loves us. And in particular, in not sparing his own son's life, but giving him freely. So in verse 37, 36, he says, as it is written, and he quotes this psalm, the verse we just read, Psalm 44, verse 22, for your sake, this is what Paul says to the people who are suffering, it is for his sake, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Wait, it was just describing Christ being slaughtered on our behalf to demonstrate how much God loves us. So are you starting to get the picture? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, but in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That assurance at the very end of Romans 8 is the reminder that even while we are Job in our suffering, that even while we're being rejected, we can remember that we're not being rejected from the covenant. We're not failing to be his people. That's why he quotes verse 22 from Psalm 44. That's why the phrase, for your sake, it is on account of you that we're being killed all the day long. It's not like God said, those people are not important to me anymore. I'm going to throw them away. I'm going to discard them. They don't matter to me anymore. It's not like that at all. And the evidence of that is in the fact that it's not, we're not just suffering randomly here in the same way that Peter brings it up in his book to say, you know, you can suffer for evil doing, but let's not do that. If we suffer, let's make sure we suffer for Christ's sake, that it's for his purpose. And so in this, Paul is just asserting it. Hey, when you're suffering as a believer, in your suffering in the experience, and this is not just your suffering because you pronounce the name Christ and they kill all the people who said Christ. This is just when you're faithful and evil is coming into your life, you might think it's evidence that God has betrayed you, but it's not. And in fact, it's evidence that you are God's people. Why would that be? And if we don't remember that God's people start with his, you know, old King James language, only begotten son, that God's people begin always, primarily, with his most loved son, Jesus, whom he rejected, who suffered on our behalf, then it should change the way we answer the question of why we're suffering, even though we didn't do anything to deserve it. I know we should never say, we didn't do anything to deserve this. But the truth is, we commit ourselves to Christ because we know that he cares for us, and we're blessed in him caring for us. And then we find ourselves cursed. And so we say, what's going on? Why are you doing this? And like Job, it's not a surprise we would say it. And if you say, well, yeah, in our weakness like Job, I guess we can say that. Jesus wasn't weak. And in the garden, he said, let this cup pass from me. He was saying exactly the same thing Job was saying. Remember, in all these things, Job did not sin with his lips. He was saying, God, this cup, it's got to go away. This is no good. I don't want this. Make it stop. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. For your sake, we're being killed all the day long. So we look through these first four sections, you're starting to get the idea. I'm almost done. We're saying to God, you are our Father's God, and you're our God, but you're not acting like it. Things are going wrong, even though we're keeping the covenant. So what on earth is happening to us? And the prayer, nevertheless, you know, not my will, but your will, and let this cup pass from us, is also present in this statement that comes at the end of the psalm, where the psalmist says this, and this is, you know, pleading with God to be merciful, to keep the covenant. You're not keeping your covenant. God, wake up and keep your covenant. In almost insulting terms, but, you know, it's funny to me that we think of these terms as insulting, but God actually gives us the words for the prayers that we think insult him. Because he knows where our hearts are when we're suffering. He knows what's going to be in Job's heart when he's suffering. He knows that it is going to be the prayer of his own son. Why have you forsaken me? Why have you forgotten us? Why are you rejecting us? And so he says in this psalm, Psalm 44, verse 23, awake. It's very similar to what Elijah does, making fun of the prophets of Baal for praying a prayer like this to their God. Hey, Elijah, you know, taunting the prophets of Baal. Oh, well, maybe your God is sleeping. Maybe you need to wake him up. Maybe he's gone off on a vacation. Maybe he's covering his feet, if you know all the euphemisms. Elijah really taunts the prophets of Baal, using, you know, encouraging them to use language like now we're actually using with God in this psalm, saying, God, wake up. And it's not only here. I mean, it's through the psalms. Wake up. Oh God, why are you sleeping? Oh Lord, rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. We are as low as we can get. Our belly clings to the ground. But we don't just say, oh, well, we'll get ourselves up, because we never won a battle that way. You won the battles with the strength of your arm. So instead of us saying, we're going to get up, Lord, we just ask you, please wake up, rise up. You be the one to redeem us. Rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. The last verse of the psalm, rise up, come to our help, redeem us. But it's for the sake of your steadfast love. This is what happens at the end of Job, where Job finally gives in. Job is saying, I'd heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now I understand you. This is in Job 42. And Job's response to say, oh, now I understand where the Lord comes from. You're in your sovereignty, your power. You do things that you want to do, and you're merciful in the things that you do. And so Job says there, and this is not the lesson of the book. It's not finished here. A lot of times people speak as if this is the lesson. This misses the lesson. Therefore, I despise myself, Job says, and I repent in dust and ashes. And in Romans 8, this is Job saying, we know we're still your people. Job knows he is still God's person. And I'm acknowledging that it's your prerogative what to do with me. And so if you rejected me because I'm your people, I get it. And I'm okay with that. So I lay my hand on my mouth. I have no more complaints to offer. And you know what God does next? After this, the Lord had spoken, after the Lord spoke to Job, and Job gives that response. It says, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, on behalf of all three of them, I am not happy with you guys, who taunted my servant Job. My anger burns against you, Eliphaz, and your two friends, because you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take seven bulls and seven rams, and you go to me? No, my servant Job. Go to my servant Job. What was Job doing in offering sacrifices for his friend before any of this happened? Nothing. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't. I don't know whether he did or not, but it's not part of the story. The point here is that his friends had no understanding of God and had no right relationship with God before this, and now they're the enemy. They're the ones who've taunted Job throughout this whole process. And God says to them, you want to be redeemed to me? I've got one person who can be your mediator, and that's the person you thought I was rejecting. But when I rejected him, knew that I wasn't. The one who was faithful through that whole process was the one I was rejecting because he had been so faithful, because I knew he belonged to me. Now he's your redemption. You go to him, and he'll pray for you, and I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly, because you've not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer, because he's a messianic figure. The Lord accepts the Messiah's prayer. God uses his son, his servant, his mediator, his Messiah, to bring those who don't know him into a right relationship with him. And this is the thing about Job. I mean, everything that we learn from Job, everything that we learn in this psalm is pointing out that, you know, does God understand the pain we're going through? Of course he does. He's the one, the Lord is the one who gives us the words to say, awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. The Lord gives us those words in Scripture so that we can come before him in truth with what we're experiencing and say to him honestly, God, you've betrayed me. Why? Why are you not answering my prayers? So we know that the Lord understands. This is the thing. Do we understand how much he must care for those he's using our pain to reach? Knowing fully the price God pays when he turns his back on Job and allows Satan to have his run with him, or on you, or on me. And so I'll just close this way. If we understand how much God loves us, and this is how we understand it, how much does God love us? So much he was willing to reject his son, the son he still loves, the son he raised from the dead, the son he fulfilled his covenant with. If we understand how much God loves us because he was willing to reject his son, then think of what that should mean to us when the father who still loves us so much that he made that sacrifice of his son, when that father expects that sacrifice of us, when he rejects us, we are little Christs, Christians. We are the people he uses to mediate the gospel to others. Think of how much our suffering must mean he loves the people that we often think of as just taunting us, as our enemies, as destroying this or that. He loves them so much, he's willing to treat us like he treated Joseph. Think of these stories. Moses, David, Jeremiah, Jonah, Peter, Stephen, Paul, or his only begotten son. Will we, you know, this is the calling that we have. We'll be more like Christ when anytime we see trouble or suffering come our way, we pray genuinely, honestly, let this cup pass from me. But we also pray, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done, because we know that he still loves us, but we also grasp a little better how much he must love the others he's drawing to himself through us.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.